I wonder if you've ever watched Sports Personality of the Year. I haven't watched it very often, but it's one of those shows on the BBC where somebody is crowned champion. So one person is chosen from a short list of people, and towards the end of the show, they're crowned Sports Personality of the Year. But it's quite a long show, and the majority of the show is actually an opportunity to honour unsung heroes. People who've sacrificed time and money and energy and all sorts of other things for other people and for the community that they live in. And they're honoured for the part that they played in people's lives. It's all very emotional, you'll find grown men weeping at how wonderful these people have invested time in other people's lives. Good deeds, sacrificial friends, community leaders. We do like to give honour, don't we, to people we think deserve it. Well, there is one who most certainly deserves honour, and it's Jesus. And he deserves honour because of the huge impact that he has on people. The impact is different, however, from those honoured on Sports Personality of the Year, for example, or those we might personally honour for different reasons. It's different because it doesn't matter who we are or where we're from, we're all impacted by Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And so our passage this morning begins with an encouragement to followers of Jesus Christ to give Jesus the honour he deserves. That's our first point this morning. Give Jesus the honour he deserves. So far in Hebrews, the writer said some wonderful things about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, remember that? He's the Son of God, the Lord, greater than the angels, the one who stooped down and shared in our humanity so that we could be made holy and a part of his family. It's wonderful stuff so far. And yet the writer recognises that there is a danger among Christians of knowing all of this about Jesus, but at the same time not giving Jesus the honour he deserves. So chapter 3 begins, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, who we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." So he begins with a reminder of what Christians already know about Jesus. Jesus is our apostle. He is, in other words, he is one sent, a representative, and he is a high priest. And as high priest, Jesus is, verse 3, found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of the house is greater honour than the house itself. Why compare Jesus with Moses? Well, Moses was very important and impressive as he rescued God's people from slavery in Egypt. Remember that God's people, Israel, were slaves in Egypt before God called Moses to lead them out. And as impressive and important as Moses was, since he had a relationship that no one before Jesus other than him and no one after Jesus has been able to boast, he was able to speak to God face to face. Irrespective of that, Moses could never do what Jesus did. Moses could not give people any right to approach the holy God. Moses couldn't stop sin being a barrier to God. Whereas Jesus, the great high priest, because he was is the great high priest, because he was the one who could not only approach God the Father on people's behalf anytime he wanted, but he also gave us the right to approach God the Father because of his death on the cross. I was recently reading about the Berlin Wall, that awful barrier that was built in 1961 to stop some Germans defecting from the communist part of Germany as it was then. And to read of the Berlin Wall is hard reading, really. But families and friends were separated for years. I was looking at one picture of two families waving to each other across the wall. Didn't satisfy. It was painful. Those attempts to communicate, sporadically, never satisfied. But when the wall came down in 1989, it was access granted, not just for one, but for many. And it's a small picture of the barrier that stopped effective communication, effective relationship between people and God. But it was broken down once and for all by Jesus and his precious death on the cross. So yes, Moses was faithful, but he was a servant in God's household. Whereas Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, over God's house, and was faithful to death for the sake of people who he loved. Jesus was faithful to the rescue. Now here's where it starts to get even more specific for us. Notice what the writer says next in verse 6. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So if we're trusting in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we, you and I, are God's house. We are where God dwells by his Spirit. And to honour Jesus as this faithful high priest is to welcome him into our lives, into every part of our lives. It means Jesus being king over all of our lives. If you picture your lives like a house with different rooms, where one room is your relationship, and one room is your money, and one room is your thoughts, and one room is what your TV preferences, and one room is your preferences for what you do on the computer, for example. Giving Jesus the honour he deserves as this faithful high priest is allowing him to come into each of these rooms and redecorate. It's allowing Jesus to say how each room should look. You see, he's saying that Jesus is Lord of the manor, this manor, our house, ourselves. So that room with our relationships, well, it's welcoming Jesus in to shape how we relate to others, how we talk to others, how we encourage others, maybe how we disagree with others, indeed how we disagree with others. And the question for us is, are there any rooms in our lives in which we are unwilling for Jesus to be Lord? Are we stopping short of giving Jesus the honour he deserves? Can feel quite scary to do that. Not least because we think it means a total loss of control or giving up of our autonomy, maybe. But that's not the case. I think I've told this story before, so apologies if I have. But I got the opportunity to drive around Silverstone Formula One track once. Very exciting. And I was in the car with an instructor next to me. And I was hurtling down the main straight of the Silverstone racetrack at stupid speeds. And there are cones dotted around Silverstone for amateurs like me to tell us when to brake and when to change gear and things like that. And I thought, I'll just go a little bit beyond the cone before I press the brake. So I went a little bit beyond the cone, pressed the brake, tried to turn the car. Not much happened, and it was awful. I was veering off onto the grass. So, you know, naturally I tried to move the steering wheel frantically and do all sorts of things with my feet. And, you know, the car just beautifully just got balanced and just turned the corner beautifully. And I exited like a professional. It was what you would have been so impressed with me. And I got out of the car and I said to Lisa, you should have seen what I did. This is amazing. And I walked around to take photographs. And I noticed that my instructor had pedals. And when I was going off on one, he started to press the pedals and feather the brake and feather the throttle and balance the car. Put me in my place, of course. It's a bit like this when we give Jesus the honour he deserves. It's recognising that we do muck up, we do fall short of God's standards, but we have someone next to us, living with us, living within us, no doubt, who can guide us and keep us from going off track. Giving Jesus the honour he deserves is welcoming his correction, it is welcoming his direction, it is welcoming his position as the one who deserves the great honour in my life. He knows best, as the faithful Son, over God's house. And the question for us is, do we give Jesus this honour? Well, whether we're sitting here this morning saying, yep, I give Jesus this honour he deserves, or I don't yet, or I'm not sure I want to, well, the writer moves on to encourage us to make an informed choice. I say informed choice because he takes an example from history that we might learn from it. And so here is our second point this morning. Seek rest, not rebellion. Seek rest, not rebellion. What is rebellion? Well, let's have a look again at verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. Rebellion, you see that word there in verse 8. What rebellion is in the Christian life was made clear by what Israel did. God's people, that we can read of in the Old Testament. It's either, rebellion, is either looking back or not wanting to go forward. Rebellion can be looking back. When Moses had rescued Israel from slavery, from the hard labour and the beatings and the terrible conditions, Israel were now free. And even though they had seen how powerful and liberating their God was, they said again and again, oh, if only we were back there. If only we were back in slavery. At least we knew what we were doing then. If only we were back in chains. If only we didn't have any straw to make those bricks and we'd be beaten again. It'd be better than this, they said. They stopped trusting God. And they looked back to things which they couldn't trust for their safety and their security. And it seems crazy. But that's how we too can be as Christians who know the good news of Jesus. But we can look back to things which we now know in the light of Christ cannot rescue us, cannot save us, doesn't love us, whether that's money or jobs or things. We can look to them to be our security in life. But they don't bring us security, but they bring us worry that if we lose them, we would be worse off. Rebellion can be looking back. Rebellion can be not wanting to go forward. There they were, Israel, at the end of the end, at the edge of the promised land. We read this in the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. About to go into the promised land. It's right there in front of us. But they said, we can't go in. It's too dangerous. We're scared. Despite knowing what God had done. Even seeing again and again what God had done for them, they didn't trust him to lead them forward. They didn't trust God to have their best at heart. They had hard hearts, disregarding the salvation that they had received. And they rebelled. They looked back and they didn't want to go forward. But of course, that was a mistake because it meant that they didn't enter the promised rest. Let's have a look at verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The great King David of the Old Testament was the one who wrote Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is where we get verses 7 to 11. Here in our passage. 400 years after that rebellion from Israel, David wanted to encourage those around him to learn the lesson from Israel. Don't rebel against God, but seek his rest. And we're encouraged again today by the writer of the Hebrews. There is a rest for you and me. That rest Israel saw was but a shadow of an even greater rest, an eternal rest, which we are wise to seek over rebellion and hard-heartedness. And the rest is what the Bible calls the new heaven and the new earth. It's the promised home, the promised inheritance, the promised rest for all who trust in Jesus. There will be a day when Jesus will return and take those who are his, take those who have turned to him as Saviour, he will take them home. And the rest that is promised is greater, well, it is greater than our very best holiday. You know the picture, you go on holiday. You've been really looking forward to that rest, you've been working very hard. And you go on holiday and you have a great time. Then it's time to go home and you have to pack. You have to go to the airport and get on the plane. And it's an overnight flight and you don't sleep. You land at 9 o'clock in the morning and you've got to go through the whole day. You've got to unpack and do the washing. And you say those infamous words, oh, I need a holiday to get over this. No, it's not like that. It's a perfect rest. But it's not rest because of a lack of tiredness. In fact, it's not a rest because of the lack of suffering. Though that is promised for all who trust in Christ. We read that in the book of Revelation. It's not rest because of the elimination of sickness and sorrow. Again, a great promise for us. Nor is it a rest because of the lack of strife and struggling. Even the removal of all sin doesn't mean, doesn't give this rest its full weight. No, the most phenomenal of all promises, all this selfishness, well, that is good. But what makes this rest brilliant is that it is rest because everything our souls have ever craved for, longed for, ached for, will find complete satisfaction because God will be there. From the very beginning of the rebellion in the world, we have been estranged from the God of heaven, our eternal Father. But this perfect rest, in this perfect rest, God will be there. I wonder what your picture of heaven has been like. If it is Godless, if Jesus isn't on the throne, it's not heaven. I wonder if you noticed from our reading in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, it is God who will wipe every tear from our eyes. God is there. So seek rest, this rest, not rebellion. Don't look back to things that can't save, that can't satisfy. Don't rebel by not wanting to move forward, resisting God's call to be a part of your lives. Seek an eternity with God, not an eternity away from his love. Seek rest, not rebellion. Well, the final part of our passage is really striking, because it helps us to recognise now the importance of one another. Because if we are going to give Jesus this honour he deserves and seek his eternal rest, we see now that we're not alone, we're not to do it alone. So finally, and a bit more briefly, though no less important, encourage each other towards God's rest. Encourage each other towards God's rest. Have a look down with me at verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And then do jump down with me to verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? There's two types of corporate encouragement on view here. There's the encouragement by brothers and sisters in Christ towards God's rest. This share in Christ, verse 14. This share in his resurrection victory. That's what verses 12 to 15 refer to. But there's also a reality of encouragement towards rebellion. And that's what verse 16 to the end reminds us of. That the unfaithfulness of God's people was, in part, that they encouraged one another not to go in to the promised land. They encouraged one another not to trust in God. Notice both encouragement, the good and the bad, are from within the people of God. And the question for us today at St. Lawrence is, are we those who will encourage each other towards God's rest or towards rebellion? When I met my wife, Lisa, I was a relatively new Christian, and there was one question that I never looked forward to her asking me. I knew she would, but I always hoped she wouldn't. The question was, how are your quiet times? How is your personal Bible reading and prayer? How's it going? After a while, I started to be deeply moved by this question, because Lisa wasn't aiming to judge me for how much or how little time I had spent in a quiet time. No, she just wanted to encourage me, to talk about what I'd been reading, to encourage me in being a bit more organised in my prayer life, to encourage me to delight more and more in Jesus, that I might give him the honour he deserves, and so seek his rest, not rebellion. Today I have Christian friends who are bothered to ask me the question, how is my walk with Christ? Not to judge me, but to encourage me, and it's so helpful. So here's the question. If we're Christians here at St. Lawrence, whoever we are here, we're not strangers. If we're Christians, we're not strangers, we're not acquaintances. We're not just friends, we're more than that. We're a family. And as a church family, are we encouraging one another towards God's rest? Women's breakfasts, men's breakfasts, central prayer meetings, home groups. Are we encouraging one another? Or are we leaving a few to do the encouragement? Are we speaking words of encouragement to each other? If there are tough times in one of our lives, do we say what anyone could say, I hope it'll be okay? Or do we say, I will pray for you? And then do we? How often do we see each other? I know there are very good friendships here, which is lovely. But I want us to consider how we might deepen those friendships. That we might be those who will encourage each other in the good news of the gospel throughout our lives, throughout our weeks. What an impact Jesus can have on our lives. Let's encourage each other to delight in him, giving him the honour that he deserves, and seeking that eternal rest over rebellion. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the great encouragement that we have in this passage, that Jesus, greater than Moses, broke down that barrier that our sin had created, that we may approach you, our Heavenly Father. Help us to seek the great promise of the eternal rest, that wonderful new heaven and new earth. And may we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, encourage each other towards that rest, as long as it is called today. May we be those who don't lead one another towards rebellion, but towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.